The following message is the 61st in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 4, verses 23 through 25, and was delivered on Sunday morning, October 26, 2008, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
If I may add a P.S. to Mike's comments on Amos 4. There are a number of ways to manage captives or prisoners. And the Assyrians, who would come and carry Israel away into captivity, were very efficient. They did not lose prisoners. And the reason they did not is because that literally what the prophet Amos says, as found in verse 2, that they would be led away with fish hooks, that was literally true. The Syrians managed their prisoners by placing large fish hooks through their cheeks, and they would have several dozen prisoners strung together with a rope through the eye of the fish hook, and then these large fish hooks pulled through the cheek. And the imagery that Amos is using is simply to say that when judgment comes, there will be no escaping it. There will be no fleeing away at the last moment. And indeed, the call to repentance is even more urgent in such a case that when God's judgment comes, indeed, there will be no escaping. There will be none who will make their way at the last moment away from the disaster that is breaking. And so indeed, we ought to prepare to meet our God. But now let us turn to Romans chapter 4. In our study of Paul's letter to the Romans, we have spent several weeks in this chapter considering the history and the nature of the faith of Abraham, and considering the relation of his example to the great principles that Paul has been setting out in this letter, principles concerning the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to read the first few verses and then come to the end of the chapter and read several more. But beginning in verse 1, again to remind ourselves of the context, Paul has at the end of chapter 3 laid out several very essential elements of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he turns in chapter 4 to the example of Abraham as illustrative of those principles. And he poses the issue this way: what then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? That is, was he justified by works, that is, by the works of the law or the works of the flesh, or was he justified by faith? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God, Paul says. For what does the Scripture say? What does the record reveal concerning the justification of Abraham? And here, quoting from Genesis 15:6, Paul says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted or reckoned to him for righteousness. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted or reckoned as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes or reckons righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. And then there follows in the chapter a treatment of Abraham's justification and its relationship to circumcision and to the law of Moses, issues that were very important to Paul's Jewish readers. But then, coming as we did last time, we come to something of a distillation of the nature of Abraham's faith, its character, and we read that he believed in God, who gives, verse 17, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded or convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now today we take up the last three verses in which Paul says, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed or reckoned or counted to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us, it shall be reckoned or accounted to us, who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Now there are three things that seem to lie on the surface of these verses, and this will form the framework of our study this morning. In verse 24, Paul tells us that God's purpose in reckoning Abraham's faith for righteousness, his purpose in proceeding by that method, was to provide an example of the method by which he would justify sinners in every age, including our own. He says, now it was not written for his or Abraham's sake alone that it was imputed to him, that is, that his faith was imputed for righteousness, but also, Paul says, for us. The biblical record of Abraham's life, we considered a bit of it, we scanned it somewhat last Lord's Day, but the biblical record of Abraham's life is interesting at several levels. It opens a window, for example, on life in an ancient age and in a faraway place. And thus the record of Abraham's life is a historian's treasure. Likewise, it's also a remarkable story. It's full of dramatic events, unexpected turns, and in terms of our modern forms of communication, we would say that it would be a screenwriter's treasure. I've long wondered why the life of Abraham has been skipped over by Hollywood. It's one of the more dramatic stories in the Bible, certainly as dramatic as any other biblical theme that they've taken up. But most importantly, the history of Abraham illustrates a religious principle. That is, the principle by which God justifies sinners, and thus it is a treasure for any sinner who wishes to be saved from his sins and justified before God at the last day. As Paul here says, it was written not for his sake alone, but for us. And were Paul present with us today, he would say, for you. Now, in every subject, seekers after truth must learn the general principles that pertain to that subject. For example, in mathematics, you cannot have a satisfactory understanding of the subject of mathematics. You cannot progress to any degree whatsoever in the use of mathematics without knowing that 1 plus 1 is 2, that 2 plus 2 is 4, etc. When you come to the end of a complex mathematic equation and the answer is zero, you understand on the basics of the general principles of mathematics that there's nothing hidden in that zero that's not accounted for by those principles. It really means nothing. There's not something there. Basic principles, general principles, are vital. These universal principles are necessary to understanding the subject, and that's true of any subject whatsoever. In mathematics, understanding the basic laws that universally apply in treating the relations of numbers, that understanding is indispensable. And so it is, brethren, with every other subject, including the subject of saving religion. To arrive at a satisfactory understanding of the subject of saving religion, it is necessary to recognize and to embrace and to apply the general principles that God has revealed in His Word. And we simply cannot expect that God will deal with us apart from those principles, and that He will deal with us outside of the parameters that He has established. General principles are vital. You can't even begin to deal with the question of how is it that an ungodly sinner can be justified before God. You can't even take up the question and make any progress whatever in answering it without taking into full account the general universal principles revealed in God's Word. And Paul here says that the case of Abraham illustrates a general principle that applies universally when the subject is the non-imputation of sin and the imputation instead of a saving righteousness to sinners. If what is required in order for a sinner to be justified before God, for a guilty sinner, guilty of violating the law of God, who does not have a righteousness of his own, if it is necessary that he be forgiven the sins which are his, and that he receive a righteousness from God that will save him, then indeed we need to pay close attention to the general principles that apply in that transaction. And the principle that Paul sets before us here in Romans is that God forgives the sins of those who trust in Him in the way that Abraham had trusted in Him, and that He reckons their faith as righteousness. Now look again back to the beginning of the chapter. In verse 3, Paul has cited this statement from Genesis 15:6, a statement that, as it were, summed up the relationship that Abraham's faith had to the righteousness that he received. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned or accounted, imputed, calculated to him for righteousness. Abraham worked, or Abraham did, or Abraham obeyed, but Abraham believed God, and that was accounted to him for righteousness. And then that we not in any way misunderstand what Paul is saying, he sets out in the following verses in very clear terms these things. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And then he goes on citing from David, speaking of the blessedness of the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from his own personal works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. There's part of what God is doing, is the forgiving of sins, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Now this is the method by which God justifies the ungodly. It is by the forgiving of sins and by the giving of a righteousness that will stand the test of the judgment of the last day, that will be seen to be perfectly righteous, sinless in God's sight. That is the method by which God justifies sinners. That is the message of the letter to the Romans. And Paul's purpose, or God's purpose rather, in dealing with Abraham in this way, and then recording the history of his dealings with Abraham in the Scriptures, was to provide an example, a clear example, of the method by which he would justify the ungodly in every age, including our age, including you and me. Now here's the point. General principles apply universally. That's not a difficult concept. 1 + 1 = 2 here, in China, on the moon, in the farthest galaxies. And I would dare say to you that 1 + 1 = 2 also is true in heaven. General principles apply universally. And if that is true, and it is true, then if in the example of Abraham is being illustrated the general principle of how it is, or the method by which God justifies sinners, then we must seriously consider that if our faith, as seen in our walk with God, just as Abraham's faith was seen in his walk with God, it's not that how he lived didn't matter, it was a direct reflection of the nature of his faith. If our faith, as seen in our walk with God, is not a mirror of Abraham's faith, not in terms of the specific circumstances, but in terms of its character, we should be greatly concerned. If our faith is not like Abraham's faith, we should be greatly concerned. And last time I challenged you, as we looked together at the character of Abraham's faith as it was revealed in the book of Genesis, picking up on those things that Paul more specifically treats here in Romans 4, I ask you, does your faith rest in God's power alone? In this matter of being a sinner and being justified before God, in your believing, is it a faith that rests completely in God's power alone, or is it a faith that is divided, if not exclusively focused upon your own power and your own ability, so that in the end of the day, you're your own savior? That was not Abraham's faith. His faith was in God's power alone. I ask you, does your faith glorify God? That is your faith of such a character? Is its history such that it gives honor to God? That it magnifies Him as the Savior and Lord? Is it a growing and maturing faith? Is it a living faith? Which is just to ask the same thing. Is it living, growing, maturing? Abraham's faith was. It wasn't something that existed at the very beginning of his relationship to God and then was invisible or stagnant for the rest of his life. It was a growing, strengthening, maturing reality. And then I challenged you, is your faith the kind of faith that walks with God, that obeys Him, and that is fully persuaded that He is able to do what He has promised? Well, if your faith is like Abraham's faith, then you have every reason to believe that the basic principle of saving religion that Paul is here setting before us, you have every reason to believe that that principle applies in your case, and that you are and will be justified before God. So it's very relevant, isn't it? The example of Abraham is set forth as a universal, to illustrate a universal, a general principle, an unbreakable law. And indeed, the question is, do we have the kind of faith that is being illustrated? If we do, then we can say, as Paul does in many places, as the Scripture does in many places, that having believed on him, we have eternal life. But if indeed we cannot say that we have faith like Abraham, we must pause. You should pause. I should pause. And say, what kind of faith then do I have? What is its character if it's not like Abraham's? If it doesn't bear the marks of a genuine saving faith, but rather bears the marks of a self-centered faith, or a self-glorifying faith, or a stagnant faith, or a disobedient faith, what kind of faith then do we have? That it should answer to the promise of the gospel, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Abraham is set before us as an example. And God did this purposely, and that's Paul's point. An example against which we may measure the character of our faith. But now in the second place, as we go farther along in our text today, we read that this promise is a promise of certain justification that is confirmed to all who believe as Abraham did. Look at the first, or the second part rather, of verse 24. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. In verse 23, we are told that it was imputed, that his faith was imputed to Abraham as righteousness. Now, Paul turns the focus from Abraham to us. And he says, it shall be imputed, reckoned, calculated, accounted to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now, as I've tried to understand exactly what Paul's point is, it seems to me that he's saying the promise of certain justification. Not maybe justification. The promise of certain justification is confirmed to all who believe in God as Abraham did. Now the statement that Paul here makes tells us two things. He says it shall be imputed to us who believe on him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. That statement tells us two things. First, it teaches us that though the gospel is Christ-centered, and therefore justifying faith is Christ-centered, so that we are to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved, that though it is Christ-centered, justifying faith is also God-centered. Now you say, why are you making that distinction? Well, bear with me. The gospel, as Paul preached it to the Philippian jailer, was believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But here Paul says it is also believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. It is not a faith that is directed exclusively to Christ. It is also a faith that is directed to God, to the true and living triune God. Now, in Paul's understanding of the gospel and of the object of saving faith, these things are inseparable. Even as the Lord Jesus exhorted his own disciples. You'll recall in John's gospel, in John 14, he says, believe in God. Or you believe in God, believe also in me. These things were not mutually exclusive. To believe in God was not contrary to believing in Christ, and believing in Christ was not contrary to believing in God. Now, what is the point? In a word, brethren, you and I do not have just to do with Jesus of Nazareth, as central as he is to the gospel, but also with the true and living triune God who created the heavens and the earth, and who inaugurated a new Genesis in the resurrection of his Son from the dead. Now you say, Pastor, do people have that confused? You bet they do. There are a great many who embrace God without embracing Christ, or they think they embrace God. And strangely as it may seem, there are also a great many who, in a way, embrace Christ without embracing God. The English deists, and they're still among us, by different names, without their historical labels, but they're still among us. They desire to embrace God at some level, but they have nothing to do and want nothing to do with Jesus of Nazareth. And if you ask them, do you believe in God? They will say yes. Do you believe in Christ? No. That faith will not save. And there are many who claim to admire and even believe in Jesus of Nazareth to some degree, who want nothing to do with the God of the Bible. The cults are full of folk like that, as are the liberal churches. But Paul here very plainly indicates that even as we may not embrace God without embracing Christ, so we may not embrace Christ without embracing the God of the Bible. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead. But now the second thing that Paul says, when he says it shall be imputed to us, he uses a form here that denotes an action resulting with certainty from God's decree. Turn with me to Acts chapter 26. There are a number of examples of this phenomenon, this particular form in the Greek text of the New Testament. There are a number of examples. Perhaps one of the simplest is found in Acts 26 and verse 22. Here Paul, speaking to King Agrippa, says, "Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said," and here's the form, "would come." Now that may not seem to have any relation to the decree of God, but the form implies that what Paul is saying is not "would come," kind of serendipitously, or kind of fall out as Moses and the prophets said, but "I have been speaking no other things than those which Moses and the prophets would come because of God's determination and will and decree." That's what he's saying to Agrippa. And when we come back to Romans chapter 4, we find that same form used here, so that we may legitimately, and I think ought to, translate it this way: it must be, or it certainly will be, imputed to us. by virtue of God's will and God's decree, settled in eternity. That faith in him, like faith that Abraham had in him, that faith must be, and it certainly will be, reckoned as righteousness to all who believe on him and in his Son. Now, what's Paul's point? Well, in a word, not only has God bound us to the general principle illustrated in Abraham's case, but he has bound himself to that principle, to honor it, to treat it indeed as a universal, to not waver from it, to not ignore it where its terms are fulfilled. It must be, by God's appointment, imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. God has not just bound us to that principle. He has bound himself by his sovereign decree. And here in his word, as at 100 other places, he assures us that I am fully invested in the things that I say to you. And then the third thing that Paul says in this text, found in verse 25, is that in his death and resurrection, God was acting in his Son for our sake, who was delivered up because of our offenses, or if you have the King James or the Old American Standard, the ESV, the NIV, it will read this way, who was delivered up for our offenses, raised for our justification. And I think that's correct. The same grammatical form appears in verses 23 and 24, even in this version, as for our sakes. Verse 23, the same form written for his sake alone. Verse 24, for us or for our sake. When we come to verse 25, the same grammatical structure, who was delivered up for the sake of our offenses, not because he was a sinner, because we were sinners, not that he might give atonement for our sins, or for his sins, but for our sins, delivered up by his Father for our offenses, for the sake of our offenses, and raised for the sake, not of his own justification, but for the sake of our justification. These two pivotal events in the life of Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, Paul says, are for us. For us. Not long ago, I had a conversation with a young man, a lengthy conversation, as he struggled with assurance of salvation. And he had imbibed the idea, which I am encountering more and more and more, the idea that one can only have assurance that he is a genuine Christian if you have a disinterested love toward God. This idea, which can be traced historically, is the idea that unless I love God, not for what he has done for me, but for who he is in himself, if that is not my supreme motive for loving him, then I don't really love him. And I must not be a Christian. That idea is wrong. Paul here says that Jesus Christ was delivered up by his Father for the sake of your offenses, that he might do something for you. And he was raised up by his Father for the sake of your justification, that he might do something for you. In the normal process of the Christian life, if the faith of Abraham is in you, and if the new heart that Abraham had is mirrored in a new heart in you, you will come to love him for what he is. That's part of maturing faith. But it's not either or. Yes, we ought to love him for who he is. But John says we love him because he first loved us. And in that love, he delivered up his Son. And for the sake of that love, he raised him from the dead. For you. The example of Abraham is set before us as the illustration of a general principle. Don't ignore the universals. Don't ignore the general principles. They apply to you and to me. The Bible here says that indeed we may have the strongest assurance that if we have a faith that is like Abraham's, that we shall be justified. That faith, Paul says, must be imputed to us who believe in him. And that faith directed toward God is likewise directed to his Son, who was delivered up for your sins and raised for your justification. Now, what is Paul's point in all of this? Trust him. Trust him. And be saved from your sins. Let us pray. Our Lord, your word speaks of you as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we know that you delight in your Son, and that there was no erosion of that delight. There was no loss of that delight even as you delivered him over to death. And yet you did it that we might be forgiven. And Lord, you raised him that we might be justified. Mere words cannot express our thankfulness, our gratitude, Lord, for such a thing as you have done. We pray, Father, that you would help us, that we might, Lord, gaze upon the example of Abraham and see there the beauty of your gospel. See there the beauty of the principle by which you will justify ungodly men. We pray, Father, that we might indeed lay hold upon you as Abraham did. By your grace, we should believe, and that faith should be reckoned for righteousness. We thank you for your Son. We thank you, Lord, for all that you have done. And we ask now your blessing in Jesus' name.